Here we go.
At our church, Jesus is Lord. That single belief calls us together as a community and sends us into our world with hope and purpose. At our church, your past will never define your future. There's always redemption, which means there's always a brighter day. At our church, we don't think we're better than any other church out there. We're just doing our best to become our best. At our church, we want you to believe in God, but we also want you to know that God believes in you. We are not against people who don't attend church anywhere. Instead, we pursue them with love, the very same love that's pursuing us. At our church, we're learning to serve God with all our hearts, and we're learning to worship Him with all our lives. And if you're looking for the perfect church, we're not it. At our church, we will make mistakes, but we will choose to grow from them. At our church, we're part of a global community that's knit together by the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, at our church, we believe that really happened too. At our church, we will engage with people who are in real need because we are the hands and the feet of Christ. And finally, we need you to hear this loud and clear. At our church, it's not really our church at all. It's His. And we live and move and breathe in His church for His glory and His fame, not ours. So here's the invitation. You're invited to jump in with your whole heart at your own pace and to experience the life that awaits you in Christ. Friends, this is going to be good. Welcome to our church.
Amen. Welcome to our church. I want to welcome you this Mother's Day, and I want to ask you if you're ready to get real with the one true risen Lord. This Mother's Day, are you ready to get real with Jesus? I want to encourage you to be the most loving you can be with all the mothers you know. And even this morning, as you look around, take a look at what you see in the dichotomy of a small church family like ours. We have all kinds of mothers represented here already this morning. We have birth mothers. We have adoptive mothers. We have stepmothers. Where's Luna? We have grandmothers. We have all kinds of mothers here this day. I have a question for you. With that said, knowing it is Mother's Day Sunday, how do you define mother? How would you define what a mother is? Because I've already given you just a handful of types of mothers that are here. I think before you leave today, you're going to see that there are more kinds of mothers than you might realize. But how would you define mother? You might be surprised to see how Jesus defined mother. As you sit here, do you know how Jesus defined mother? Listen to what he says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, 35. And his mother and brothers came. Jesus' earthly mother and brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, talking to Jesus, "Hey, psst, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." To which Jesus answered them, quote, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, is my brother and my sister and my mother." Not exactly what I would have expected. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that the family of God are those who do what God instructs us to do. Those who are being who Christ has called us to be. Now let me ask you a second question. What, understanding now that this field of vision may be broader than we think, what do all mothers share in common? What is the common thread that is shared by all mothers? Let me tell you what John Killinger wrote in his book, Lost in Wonder, Love, and Praise. Listen to this insight. It's beautiful. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the promise to a virgin named Mary. I believe in the love Mary gave her son that caused her to follow him in his ministry and stand by his cross as he died. I believe in the love of mothers and its importance in the lives of the children they bear. It's a stronger love than steel. It's softer than feathers and more resilient than a green sapling on the hillside. It closes wounds. It melts disappointments. It enables the weakest child to stand tall and straight in the fields of adversity. I believe that this love, even at its best, is only a shadow of the love of God. A dark reflection of all that we can expect of him, both in this life and in the next. And I believe that one of the most beautiful sights in the world is a mother who lets this greater love flow through her to her child. Amen. Amen and amen. The answer to my question of what does every mother have in common, regardless of which kind of mother, it is simply this. One, every mother needs the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each mother has an opportunity to pass the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have internalized and accepted by faith and in receiving God's grace to share that with their children. Whatever their children might look like, or however they may be considered. And Paul this morning is going to show us this as we continue on in our series entitled Gospel, where we are walking through the book of Romans. And this morning we begin to close up shop on the first category, which focused on sin and wrath. Paul is going to walk us through Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 20. In the context of Mother's Day, and he's going to show us that this is true, that every mother and child, by the way, which if that doesn't become obvious, let me just tell you, that means all of us. Every mother and child needs the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is going to walk us through under the inspiration of God in three sections. We're going to see Paul make this point through questions, quotations, and then conclusions. You will see in the first four verses that Paul uses rhetorical questions. Then in verses 5 through 18, he goes to Old Testament quotations. And then he closes up with verse 19 and 20 with conclusions that are proven and backed up by the Word of God. We're going to do this all in the context of learning from and looking into the lives of biblical mothers. Mothers from the Bible are going to walk us through this passage in Romans. And let me warn you up front, not all these moms are good moms. But God will use every circumstance, every scenario to teach us. So let's begin to walk through. We're going to read the verse and then we're going to unpack it. We'll read it and unpack it. So let me just tell you up front. First, verses 1 through 4, God is using questions to drive home the universal truths. First, he says this in verse 1. This is where we were last week, verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, what's the benefit of having been exposed to all this truth? He says, oh, great, in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the word of God. What is the value of knowing the truth? Let me tell you, my challenge here this morning is to walk us through scriptures in such a way where we see sin, we see wrath and consequence, and at the same time, we see truth and moms and Christ always. You might think, how in the world can you get the love of Christ, sin and wrath, and moms all into one? Let me show you a way that I think encapsulates a wonderful platform from which we will go into God's word. Take a look at this. The love of a mother.
The year is 1936. Hitler and Nazi-led Germany host the Olympic Games in Berlin. In an attempt to promote a favorable image of Nazism to the world, Hitler has constructed monumental stadiums as Nazi showpieces. Berlin streets are decorated with Olympic and Nazi flags. No one could have imagined the horrific atrocities that loomed on the horizon. The year is 1942. SS official Reinhard Heydrich holds a meeting of Nazi government officials to present the final solution. At this conference, the Nazi officials agree to SS plans for the transportation and destruction of the 11 million Jews living in Europe. The Nazis established death camps in Poland and throughout Europe. The total number murdered is somewhere between 5.2 and 5.8 million, roughly half of Europe's Jewish population. Millions were transported to these camps under the guise of a resettlement of the Jews to the east. The Nazis went so far as to charge many Jews for a one-way train fare to their own executions. And often, just prior to their murder, guards had the unknowing victims send reassuring postcards back to relatives. Thus, millions of Jews went unsuspectingly to their deaths with little or no resistance. Solomon Rosenberg and his family were arrested and transported to one such camp. The conditions were inhumane, with long hours of forced labor, starvation, and unsanitary barracks. The camp had one hard and fast rule: if you could work, then you would live. But when you became too weak to work, then you would be exterminated. Rosenberg watched as his own father and mother, well into their 80s, were marched off to their deaths. He worried about his youngest son, David, who was slightly crippled and grew weaker day by day. Every morning, they were separated and taken to their work assignments. And every evening, when Rosenberg returned to the barracks, he would search frantically for his little boy David, his oldest son Jacob, and their mother. Once together, they would embrace and thank God for another day of life. One evening, the moment came that he had feared the most. As Rosenberg searched the barracks, his family was nowhere to be found. And finally, he discovered his oldest son Jacob huddled down in a corner, weeping. "Jacob, tell me it isn't true. Did they take David today?" Jacob turned to his dad and said, "Yes, Papa. They said David was too weak to work, so they took him away." But Solomon asked, "Where's Mama? She is still strong." And Jacob, barely able to speak, looked through tear-filled eyes and said, "When they came for David, he was afraid and cried. And so Mama said, 'Don't cry, David. I will go with you and hold you close.' And then Mama went with David to the death chamber so he wouldn't be afraid." That is the love of a mother for her child. And that is the kind of love that God has for you.
That's the truth that you need to know. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the love of the gospel. Such a small, small reflection of a much greater truth, that Christ would go and die on the cross for us. What's the value of having been reared in the truth? It's knowing that Jesus loves you and that he is the one and only way to eternal life. To know that truth, there is no substitute. There is none. Now, we see this in the Bible, in the life of Timothy. We've gone through the book of 2 Timothy as a church family. And if you recall, in the first chapter, verse 5, we're introduced to Timothy's mom. Her name is Eunice. And her mom, the grandmother, her name is Lois. And God's word says that Timothy's faith, this beautiful faith, was first found in his mother and in his mother's mother before her, and now resides in him. I want you to know that if you're a mom, or if you've got a mom that's a godly mom, you have been richly blessed, either as one who's been entrusted with the truth or one who's been entrusted with the opportunity to share the truth. When you look at Timothy's life, you see him as living proof of John 8:32 and 36, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What is the blessing? It is knowing the truth that will set you free. Now, the next verse we see in verse 3 and then in verse 4, Paul is now kind of taking the position of assuming the argument of those who would disagree with him. And you'll see that now they begin to question. And verse 3 and 4 says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be," says Paul. "Rather, let God be found true through every man, and every man be the liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." The simple way of unpacking that is to say this. The question is, if people can't be trusted, does that somehow now mean that God can't be trusted? Since the quote-unquote Jews, the people of God, since they have shown themselves not worthy of trust, and since God is their father and their creator, or so they say, does that mean that he can't be trusted? Let me ask you, my friends, can untrustworthy creations trust the Creator? Does the people's sin equate to God then sinning or not being trustworthy? Of course not. Paul says, absolutely not. And I bring to you again the verse that is so powerful in my life, Jeremiah 17:7, that says, "Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." One of many places in Scripture where we're told over and over again and shown over and over again and on the cross proved that we can trust Christ, that he is all that we need. I offer you a couple of moms from the Bible to look at as examples. How about Moses' mom? Moses was born into a situation where he should have been slaughtered, where the ruling powers of the day were killing all the baby boys. His mom, following the instructions and leading of God, puts him in a wicker basket and puts him into the water, into the weeds along the Nile. I mean, you want to talk about trust. We have four children. I can't imagine that. But she knew and she trusted God. How about Hannah, Samuel's mom? "Lord, please, please give me a child. If you give me a child, I will give him back to you. He will be yours." And she held up to her end of the deal. Sure enough, once he came of age, Samuel, she brought and said, "Lord, he's yours. I trust my son with you." I can tell you, I spend a lot of time counseling and spending time with people that would be so much better off if they trusted their children to the Lord instead of trusting their children and making idols of them out of their love. There is a trustworthy God that will be more than worthy to receive our children. We then go from asking these rhetorical questions to where now Paul starts to bring us some quotes. He starts to validate from Scripture, the Old Testament, proving these points. He says in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking of human terms now, says Paul. "May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" God's word says their condemnation is just. Now, I told you last week that this passage tends to be referred to in many places as some of the most complex in all the Bible. So let's take a look at what is being said here. Let's unpack it in our language. This is the rationalization process. Basically, what Paul is saying is some of you are saying, well, now hang on. If I understand you correctly, when I sin and God's forgiveness and grace shows up, doesn't that make God look good? Well, then why are you treating me like a sinner? Aren't I really helping God? Aren't I making him look good by doing my sin? Hey, I ought to be getting a pat on the back. I want you to think of a husband and a wife. I want you to think of a husband that is an adulterer. And he repeatedly goes out and he cheats on his wife. And then he comes and he says to the wife, hang on now, don't go getting all upset with me. I read my Bible and it says that we're to be Christ-like and to forgive. And so when I go out and I cheat on you, what I'm doing is I'm giving you an opportunity to show your Christ-likeness in your forgiving of me. So really, you ought to be thanking me every time I go run around on you in town. That's exactly what the argument is here. Do you see this? Do you see the attempt to twist grace, to pervert God's love into a way that gives us license to do evil and sin and justify where we are because we don't want to get in line? We don't want to have to change. We don't want to be part of the every that needs the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to be told that we're fine just where we are, just how we are. I want to tell you to beware of those who rationalize away sin. Beware those who rationalize away sin. A couple of examples that we can look at from the Bible is Rebecca, Jacob's mom. Jacob's mom, not only was she showing very heavy favoritism towards Jacob over Esau, but she was actually helping him do the deceiving work that is sin. Now, she could rationalize away that God had made it clear to her that God was going to choose Jacob over Esau. But let me tell you something. It is never okay to rationalize away sin. God will never, ever tell you to sin to get to his blessing or to his will. He will never, ever instruct or allow the rationalizing of sin. Never. Look at Sarah, right? The mother of the Jews. She stopped believing, and she sinned and rationalized out of unbelief. God had promised her a son. He said, well, I'm too old. There's no way he can do this. And because of her choosing to rationalize away and take reins into her own hands, Ishmael is born. And let me tell you, if you watch the news, we're still dealing with that sin. She rationalized away that God must have meant something else. And in her unbelief, in her impatience, in her unwilling to just simply believe that God means what he says and he says what he means, she took action and rationalized away that she was doing what God said, just going to make it happen for him. Rationalizing of sin is one of the most dangerous and one of the most vile of all sins because it leads to so much more damage. In verse 9, we see this in God's word. What then? Are we better than they? Paul now saying, are we to assume, since we're not like them, are we better than they? He says, not at all, exclamation mark. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So lest we become self-righteous or pompous. I want to ask you, are there any self-righteous enough to be saved without the grace of God? Is there anyone that you know that is actually good enough and righteous enough on their own? Or are we all sinners in need of a Savior? Do we all need the saving, redemption, sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross? And the answer is obviously yes. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, where does this come into play? Do you know that two of Jesus' own disciples had issue here with a mom? What I call the pushy mom of the disciples. When you look at the mom of James and John, there's a point at which she comes to Jesus and says, I know these guys are all fine, but what do you say you put my two boys as number one and number two? Can you imagine how self-righteous is that? How pushy is this? And it leads to where Jesus then teaches about the fact that he himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If ever there's a place to point away from the self-righteousness of thinking, oh, we're good enough on our own. And how about the question of whether or not this is a universal problem? Well, I could see that with some of these people, but what makes you so sure that this is a universal problem where he says all are under sin? We only need to look to Eve, the mother of all humanity. Sin is in our DNA. It entered the world through her act of not believing and trusting in the Lord. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a universal condition. There are none that are righteous. No, not even one, the word says. And in fact, in our next passage, this is exactly where Paul takes us. He now begins to quote the Psalms. And I just want to remind you that Jesus is telling in John 3 that you must be born again. This is a universal condition. And in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Paul quotes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Again, this is Paul quoting from Psalm 14 to drive home the point. You say, well, not even one? Let me go to a place where most people don't want to go. How about Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus? There are some that would tell you that she was perfect, that she was sinless. That simply is not so. It goes against what Scripture teaches. And if we're going to make her some kind of second Jesus, we have just taken all of the truth and all of the authority of Scripture away from what God taught us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and perfect for teaching, rebuking, equipping. Even Mary, with all of her blessings and being recognized for this incredible young woman that she was, even Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. And those that would give her some kind of deity or perfect status are going against what the Bible teaches. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none, not one. Let me tell you what I think happens is oftentimes because she had the blessing of being the earthly mother of Jesus, that God would entrust her womb to be the birthplace of Christ. That there is an assumption that somehow because of that privilege that she is beyond this truth that all have sinned. I'm thinking back to when our family went to Ireland a number of years ago before we moved here. And on our trip, one of the things we did is we made a significant purchase of Waterford Crystal. And we were told, you don't want to carry that back on the plane. So we had it shipped. What I think of when I think of Mary is our experience with the Waterford Crystal. Absolutely precious, beautiful inside. Do you know how that shipped? It shipped in cardboard. The finest of crystal on the inside, but it shipped in cardboard. You see, my friends, the treasure chest is not the treasure. The treasure is inside. And Mary, as blessed as she was every bit the same kind of cardboard that you and I are. She was a sinner in need of a Savior who knew a blessing. She knew a very special blessing. And so I pray to many of you as called out, sent ones, set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. We are all even. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no hierarchy. There is no super duper human closest to God. He promised us a personal direct relationship. And I say to you, you can have as much of Jesus as you want. But if you try to rationalize and just get some certain portions, watch out. Watch out. We all need as much of him as we can possibly get and to press into that relationship. In verse 13, he tells us this. Now, he's speaking again to those that would deceive, the sinners that are pushing away the truth of God and his word. Their throat is an open grave. Their lips and their tongues they deceive with. It's poison under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? You know some of these people that will come across in a religious wrapping whose lips and words cut and hurt and tear down. What God's word says is that those throats, those mouths, they're like open graves. Their tongues, they deceive. They've got poison under their lips. They're filled with bitterness and cursing. I tell it to you this way. Sin speaks. Sin speaks. Sin is seldom silent for very long. The devil's most damaging work is often done with words. Some of you know the sting and the hurt of what can be done in the devil's hands through the lips and the words of others. Sinful hearts speak through sinful mouths, and sinful mouths tell the secret stories of secret and sinful hearts. Your tongue, my friends, tells the temperature of your heart. Show me a tongue and let me see what is coming out of the mouth, and I have a picture of what's going on the inside. The tongue is the heart's doorman. And finally, if you listen long enough, I promise you, you can hear a man's heart. If you listen long enough, you will hear a person's heart. Here again, Paul is quoting, and he's quoting from Psalm 5:9. And I love Ravi Zacharias, who says this. He says that you will spill out whatever you're filled up with when somebody bumps you. That it's what you have on the inside that spills out when you get bumped. That's what Paul is saying here. He also quotes Psalm 140 verse 3 and then Psalm 10:7. In both cases, what he's saying in referencing a viper and a snake and the poison is he's talking about murderous mouths. Can words kill? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think of the blind man's mom in John chapter 9. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus heals the blind man who is blind since birth. And he gets called into the religious leaders who don't like the fact that Jesus keeps doing these miracles and people are following him. And so they begin to berate the blind man. I mean, think about this. It's kind of like beating up on Lazarus coming out of the tomb. What can you say to somebody that Jesus just rose from the dead? What do you say to the blind guy from birth when Jesus gives him sight? Well, these religious leaders start to berate him. And he tells them, he said, listen, I don't know all your religious stuff. This I know. I was blind, now I see. Well, the scriptures say that they actually went to this man's parents. And they asked the mom and the dad, is this your son? They said, yeah, he's our son. Well, what's going on here? And the word says that because they were afraid of the men of the church, because they were afraid of being put out of the temple, that they cowered and said, hey, don't ask us. He's a grown up. Ask him. This is a mother that threw her child under the bus. I want you to see that. This is a mother who threw her child under the bus because she was afraid of what the people around. You want to talk about political correctness? Because in their day, well, it was more than just going to church. You don't understand. Our whole culture was tied to the church, and I didn't want to risk that. The living God had just given sight to her blind son. And she would still not choose him and not defend her child, but rather throw him under the bus. Sin speaks, my friends. Let me give you just a quick opposite, a beautiful example of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She meets Mary when Jesus is in her womb. And not only is she carrying John the Baptist, but she confirms with her mouth the blessing that is upon Mary. Your mouth has the power to do great good or great evil. And we see this not only laid out in Romans 3, but you can even look to some of the moms of the Bible to see this carried out. Verse 15 through 17 says, their feet are swift. Again, these sinners, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There are those who will do great damage. The sin that goes unrepented will do great damage. I tell it to you this way. Sin is a verb. Sin is a verb. Much the same way we talk about love being a verb, so is sin. And it hurts. It scatters. Jesus said, either you are for me or against me. Either you are gathering or you are scattering. Sin is a verb. And he quotes Isaiah 59, 7 through 9 here. And I tell it to you this way, that sin-filled lives leave loveless footprints behind. Sin-filled lives will always leave loveless footprints behind. And in your notes, I've written that you will always be able to tell when a fox has hit the hen house and when a wolf has hurt the herd. There is damage and destruction in the wake of those who would sin and not repent. You want an example from the Bible? There's a headhunting mom in the Bible. You say, what? A headhunting mom? Not like the kind in Papua New Guinea. John the Baptist died with his head being put on a platter because there was a sinful mother who didn't want the conviction that John the Baptist brought in truth and love. And when given an opportunity, and the king said to her daughter, you can have anything you want in my kingdom. She didn't ask for a mansion or all the wealth that would sustain her. She went to her mother. And this head-hunting mom said, tell the king you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Let me tell you, there's some serious destruction that gets done when unrepentant sinners continue on their path. And that's one of the reasons why we're told that you must confront. You must bring truth and love to circumstances. Titus 1:11, I share it with you frequently, says that those that would teach false gospels must be stopped because they are destroying entire households. Well, sometimes you'll see the carnage and the wreckage and destroyed lives that are emotionally and spiritually in the gutter. Sometimes you'll see it when a head is presented on a platter. It matters. It matters. Sometimes this sinful truth can be more bizarre than fiction. Can you imagine? You're at this banquet, and the king says, because of the entertainment factor of this young lady, you can have anything you want. I'm the most powerful man on the planet. I'll give you anything you want. After a little sidebar with mommy, the answer is, I'd like the head of John the Baptist on a platter, please. Beware what you do with unrepentant sin and sinners. Where does this come from? Verse 18, I believe, answers a big part of that question. Here's where he quotes Psalm 36:1. Here's the whole thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those who do not fear God and his wrath will live in sin and revel in it. And while the fear of God is not what is totally needed, you must be given the gift of repentance and grace from God. But I promise you, you show me somebody that has no fear of God, and I'll show you somebody that has no relationship with God. None that saves, anyway. Where do we see this? I see it where sin falsely inflates people. They get puffed up and blinded. Listen to what he says. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are blind. I think of Jezebel. If you know her story in the Bible, she is arguably perhaps the meanest mother of them all. Jezebel is the one who would put fear into Elijah. Literally, we talked about him last week. He calls out 850 Baal priests and prophets and is used by God to demonstrate the very power of God that blows everybody away. Calls down God's power, and God says, not only am I going to show the world that I am the true one God, then he puts 850, perhaps even more, of these false worshipers to death. And almost immediately upon that proof, Jezebel says, oh, Elijah, I'm coming for you. If I don't do to you what your God did to my guys by tomorrow noon, then I'm going to be cursed. I'm coming for you. I can't imagine a bigger demonstration of not having a healthy, reverent fear of God. We should all have it, and we've not necessarily seen his wrath. Here's a woman who saw it up close and personal. Imagine 850 of her boys don't come home because God slew them the day before. And she says, I don't care. I'm coming after you. That's what it looks like where there is not a healthy, reverent fear of God. I want you to think about this. A healthy fear of God waters the seed of faith in God. And where God germinates seeds of faith, God's grace is bound to blossom. And where grace abounds, sin, guilt is gone. Praise God. Consequently, fearing God begets the gospel. A fear of God is not a heavy, oh my goodness, why do you have to say that? This is like a key that helps unlock the door and leads us to this healthy relationship with Christ. Last two verses close out the passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here again, the encapsulation. These two verses sum up the whole introductory section in Romans on sin and God's wrath. What he's saying is simply this, that every human being is accountable to God, that all of humanity stands guilty before God of their sin, and that there are no excuses, as we saw earlier. That no amount of law keeping or good works will justify any of us. And he also explains that we have this law, we have the scriptures, for two reasons. One, to show us our sins and to explain our need to be saved. And then secondly, to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus so that you don't simply get told, yep, that's it, you're doomed, you're done, you're on your way to hell. No, it's to explain that, yes, this is a reality for those who push away God's love and saving grace. But at the same time saying, you now know the truth. You don't have to go that way. Christ died on the cross out of love for you. And he hasn't come back yet, as Peter tells us, because he's patient and he wants us to say, yes, Lord. This is not heavy-handed. This is not, oh, oppressive, obligatory religion. This is a love letter from the Christ who died on the cross that says, please accept my love and my saving grace. Please, when I think of this contrast, I think back to last week, and we closed with a video that helped, I pray, people to understand that this is not heavy-handed wrath. This is God's love extended out, because it's only when you truly see and understand where we are in our sins and our need to be saved, and all that it takes, as one was said this morning, that I've come to understand, I'm either all in or I'm all out. I either surrender everything to Christ or I surrender nothing. You see, the beauty of understanding the bad news of the gospel is that you now are in a place where you can accept the good news of the gospel. It's only when we realize, as this passage of Romans proves, that whether you consider yourself to be rebellious, respectable, or religious, you've got to have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. That's a love message. I want to show you another video, and I ask you to watch, listen, pray, sing the words. Take it in. If you're one who would feel that God's wrath in this section of Romans is too heavy, please see the truth, the theology of this song, that you can know that once you accept your guilt, that you don't have to be guilty anymore.
I need you to know this, and in your heart, I need you to today, by faith, believe this, that whoever you are and whatever you've done or however dirty and disgusting and defiled your life has been, you reach out to Jesus in faith, and you don't make him unclean, he makes you clean.
It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter where you've been. Hear me tell you, I forgive. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not broken anymore. You're not captive.
Some of you would come here and you are unclean. You are filthy. You are dirty like the leper. And Jesus would reach out and touch you and say, you're clean. In me, you're clean. I took all your sin, went to the cross, suffered and died in your place for your sins to give you my righteousness. You're clean. New identity. Stop saying I'm unclean. Stop saying I'm unworthy. Stop saying I'm filthy and defiled. You're clean.
Can you believe that this is true? Grace upon the I am giving you, cleansing deeper than you know. All was paid for long ago. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you, mercy.
I cannot escape the exceeding wonder that not only does God look upon a guilty person in the courtroom and exercise clemency and forgive him and say, you're guilty, I forgive you, go and sin no more, but he also, beyond all imagination, looks upon this guilty sinner and does not just say, you're guilty, I forgive you. He says, you're not guilty. I mean, forgiveness is understandable. Just a little bit understandable. We kind of had some way to get our hands around forgiveness. You let it go. You don't hold it against them. But this, look me right in the face, John Piper, right in the face, sinner though I am, and say, righteous.
You are spotless. You are holy. You are faultless. You are whole.
You see, the gospel is good news. It is good news, but it's only available to those who embrace their place in the bad news. I want to close this morning on Mother's Day Sunday, taking the full picture of this passage and in some ways the gospel message itself, and contrast for you two mothers. Two mothers that really bring all of life into focus. I ask you to read during the week Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I'm going to go backwards if you don't mind. And I'm going to start with the mother who represents the world and sin and the way of Satan and temptation and all the luring things that are going to try to draw you into a walk that may just absolutely go away from God, or it may take you just one degree off of his path for your life, both of which are off and sin and will separate you from Christ. The first mother, we only know her as Sisera's mom. We don't even know her name. But she was the mother of this incredible warrior who had been tormenting and really wreaking havoc and doing all kinds of ungodly things to God's people, the Jews, for about 20 years. He led an army of 100,000 soldiers and 900 steel chariots. That would be like tanks in their day. Let me read to you just three verses, Judges 5, 28 through 31, because I want to show you what ultimately happens to those who walk the road of sin, no matter what it looks like on the surface. You see, this is the mother of the man who had it all. This would be like Donald Trump's mom. Okay? She has access to everything. God's word says, through the window peered Sisera's mom. Behind the lattice, she cried out. So get this picture. Here's the mom. She's at the window looking out. She's crying out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariot delayed? Where is he? Where's my son? Why? He should be back by now. The wisest of her lady servants answered her, indeed, she keeps saying to herself, like, you're right, he should be home by now. Verse 30, are they not finding and dividing spoils? A woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments from my neck. All of his plunder. Oh, he must be out raping and pillaging women. He must be plundering and taking all the spoils of his war. He's an evil guy, but you know what? He's my boy. And I'm sure that's what it is. He must be getting caught up in the spoils of sin and victory in the world. And I'm sure he'll bring a little something home for me. He always does. That must be what's going on. Verse 31. So may all of your enemies perish, Lord. You see, Deborah wrote this. She's now giving commentary through a poem. The mother's picture is of horror waiting for the son that's not coming home. Because as verse 31 says, so may all your enemies perish, Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. You see, the road to sin, no matter how it looks, no matter what you think the odds are in your favor, will always end up in perishing. Now, as we back up, why? It's because there was a woman of God named Deborah who was used of God. She was the fifth judge of Israel. She was used of God mightily as a judge, as a leader, as a prophetess. She would explain to people what God's intention and word was for that people. She was also a poet. She was used mightily of God. And listen to what Judges 5:7 say, because we don't think she ever had any children. We know of nothing that would speak to her having children. And listen to what God's word says. Deborah, I see her as probably my favorite mother in all the Bible. And best we can tell, she had no children. She's my favorite mother in all the Bible. And best we can tell, the way we see it, she didn't have any kids. One verse. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until Deborah arose, until she says, I arose, a mother in Israel. Remember at the beginning I asked you, how do you define mother? And how Jesus described and defined a mother? Here's a mother who appears to have had no kids. But God called her a mother because of her love for the people, for her life's devotion to God's people and to God and his work. You see, she was a leader. She was a poet. She spoke for God and people moved. She inspired people out of her love for the Lord and his hand on her life. She was a courageous warrior. You see, she took 10,000 up against 100,000 plus 900 iron chariots and by the power of God routed the enemy. And you know what I love most about her? She wasn't looking for the glory. She called Barak. She called the man that God told her. Call Barak and tell him he's to lead the army and to go do this. And the big powerful general, he says, I'm not going unless you go. She said, fine. I will go, but I tell you this, you will not receive the credit for this victory. God will give it to a woman. And she led them into battle. And God routed the enemy. That's why Sisera's mom was worried, because he wasn't coming home. He ended up perishing. Ultimately, because he was going against one of God's women who said, yes, Lord. God put him to end. Here's a mother without children who said, yes, Lord, and was used by God. And God calls her a mother in Israel. She was a courageous warrior. She was a champion for Christ. She was a child of God. My friends, as we say goodbye to the opening session of Romans that focuses on sin and wrath, the bad news of the good news, I say to you that if you will say, yes, Lord, and surrender your life to Christ, you have no fear of the bad news and nothing but celebration about the good news of Jesus the Christ, who wants to bring you into an eternal saving relationship. Would you pray with me? Lord, on this Mother's Day, I thank you that you have shown us so many mothers in their word in the Bible that could be used to draw out these truths, that we don't have to be guilty anymore. And as we see that your wrath will come on those that push you away, on those that flirt with you and date you but are not willing to marry and surrender, I thank you for all the positive examples that we see. Those mothers who came by faith and were used as instruments for all time to see the power of God, where you brought children back from the dead, where you gave sight to the blind, where you empowered the least of these to be used mightily. Lord, we love you, and on this Mother's Day, I pray that this is a people who hear your voice, who love you and recognize that everything that you're doing in our life, it's all good because it's all God, that you are orchestrating all things, and that no matter what it may look like on the surface, we have your promise that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, help us not to get people to feel comfortable in the fact that you have promised to do all things and work all things together for the good if they're not your adopted children. Help us to show and to teach and to be used to illuminate the difference between a false confidence and an eternal confidence, between a false conversion and a biblical conversion, that we could all rest with you in eternity. One day, that we would be able to say, Lord, it's all about you. Thank you for using me as an instrument of love and light. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.